Please be seated. And as you're seated, turn in your copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Today we'll start in verse 38. We are studying verse by verse, section by section, through the Gospel according to Matthew, and which is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' instructions to his disciples, what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what it means to live in light of the kingdom which he has built and he is building. What is the pattern of life that is rooted by faith in him? And we see this three-chapter sermon given in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we're just working our way through it. And so today, the passage that we're looking at is our response when we've been wronged, our response when we've been mistreated. And we could think of, how does God's kingdom show up there? And how is it that we respond to God's kingdom when something wrong happens to us? And that's our passage today, starting in Matthew 5, verse 38. Again, if you need a Bible, please get one out in the foyer. You're welcome to get one when you come in. Welcome to get one now. It's important to follow along inside of your copy of God's Word, making notes and those things as we ask God to speak to us. This is God's Word, Matthew 5, 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your text, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us and lead us. We have a difficult passage to apply to our lives today, and that's why we need your help. God, we could probably read it and understand what it means, but we need to think about it, meditate on it, consider our own lives, and consider our way forward. And so as we do that today, Father, help us with that, to grow, to be encouraged, to believe that you give us the power to do these things. This is all a work of your Holy Spirit. It's not a work of a speaker, it's a work of your Spirit inside of our lives. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do that wonderful work of grace inside of us. We ask you this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I graduated college, I was a missionary in East Asia for a short period of time, for 1 year. And of all the passages that I was asked about in by this predominantly non-Christian country, this was the passage which I was asked about more than any other. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And the idea of the people that I was encountering and meeting, that they'd already heard about the Christian faith through, somehow they said, they asked me about this, and how could this be a part of a reasonable faith? It was in East Asia. They understood the shame of being slapped in the face. This was a honor-shame sort of culture, where that sense of honor and that sense of shame was much greater. They talk about it in terms of face. You know, you don't want your face to be shamed in front of another person. And as I was thinking about today, I was remembering, you know, these experiences, conversations, and we may not be so much of an honor-shame society as they are, but you know what? We still get it a lot. And we have somebody said recently, we're really a justice culture. You can see how both things might come in this passage. What do you do if someone does you something wrong, or what do you do if someone shames you? And so we might deal with both of those as we deal with this passage. They understood the shame being put down by others, but we know that too. And we know the difficulty of it and applying it. It can seem weak to turn the other cheek. For us men, it can seem even unmanly. Actually, my original title for this is It Manly to Turn the Other Cheek? And I decided not to use that title, but I'm going to get to that later, hopefully, Lord willing. But it can also seem dangerous. Seem dangerous to us. We don't want to be hurt. And so what we're going to look at today is, how do we respond when people hurt us? The first thing we see in our passage today is that we refuse to seek personal vengeance. We see that in verses 38 and 39. Jesus' words here again say, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Jesus uses a formula he's been using throughout, really since verse 20 of chapter 5, throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so as he's doing this, he is correcting some misinterpretations along the way. Some ways that a verse or an understanding of the Old Testament is misapplied by the people of God in his day. And he's showing a disciple does not live by these misinterpretations, which are given to the world and big avenues to do whatever we want, but are ones who are beholden to the character, the nature of God, and the commands that are there. So he's correcting, in this case, the misinterpretation of an eye for an eye. This is commonly misapplied even today. I show that I saw, said, yeah, this is a bad guy, right? Yeah, an eye for an eye. They killed one of our people, we'll go kill 10 of theirs. An eye for an eye. Well, this is not what the Bible meant when it's talking about this eye for an eye. The Latin words that are used to refer to this phrase are called the lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation. And as a law of retaliation, it was something that was set up in the Old Testament. We can read it in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, or Leviticus 24, or Deuteronomy 19. But these are all limitations that were given to Israel for injustice in their courts. So it's an expression that there is an understanding that a certain crime is committed, there is a like punishment which might go along with that. But there were limits to that as well, and that's an important part of it. Exodus 21, 23 through 25, it says, "But if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So again, something given for Israel for understanding how they're to govern their nation and understanding that that one sort of crime or injury would justify in terms of a like similar punishment. If you steal $100, you pay $100 back. But even when it comes to, in this case, he's talking about some bodily injury there. But one thing it wasn't given for was a guide for personal retribution. It just wasn't supposed to be applied in that way. This is something that was given to the nation of Israel for a pattern for national life. So there's this distinction that happens between legal justice then for Israel and personal vengeance. The Old Testament never was permissive of personal vengeance. Something it was, but it wasn't permissive of that. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Or Proverbs 24, 28, and 29 says, "Be not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." Many of the laws that we see inside of the Bible and the Old Testament were to limit and stop personal revenge. It's because this sort of personal revenge goes against the orderly society that God is setting up for the nation of Israel. You know, it's not an eye for a finger. We don't respond to a small crime with a giant punishment. Now, the common worldly explanation, apparently in Jesus' word like in ours, is that it applies to personal retribution. And so they're wrongly using the word of God as they do this. And when this is applied to a personal level, it escalates conflict. Things that happen out of court. I mean, things grow and grow. The idea of an orderly society is it ends these things through the practice of justice. This is powerful for Jesus' word. They are living in an honor-shame culture at the time. So very significant to them, the honor that would be lost in a slap or any of the things that are mentioned there. But it's relevant to ours. It's not just that someone does something wrong to us, it's that we're offended by that, and we need to restate our honor We need to show that we're better than we've been treated. You don't have the right to treat me like that. And so it works its way out in the world in a number of ways. I mean, legendary ways. There was this sort of the Hatfields and McCoys. You may have heard of them. They're legendary in American history. I didn't know all the story, but I looked it up. 1865, Harmon McCoy is killed by a group of Confederate sympathizers from the Hatfields. 1878, there's an intense dispute over the ownership of a hog. One man is accused by another of stealing. 1880, there's a relationship between Rosanna McCoy and John Rhys Hatfield. And so the tensions escalate because they disapprove. So then what happens, 1882, 2 years later, Ellison Hatfield's killed by three of Rosanna's brothers. And then they're captured by the Hatfields. 1882, the three McCoy brothers are executed by the Hatfields after Ellison's death. Now there's public outrage. 1884, the Hatfields are acquitted of the brothers' murder after a trial, which was influenced by Hatfield sympathizers. 1886, the McCoy sues a Hatfield for an outstanding debt. 1888, the New Year's Night Massacre occurs while Hatfield supporters attack Randolph McCoy's home, killing two of his children, injuring his wife. 1888, again, the retaliation for the massacre, the Hatfield homestead is attacked by a posse, leading to further violence. 1890, Ellison Cottontop mounts a Hatfield, is hanged for the murder of McCoy during the before the massacre, representing the only legal execution in the feud. 1891, we start to see some winding down as legal has finally gotten involved. Legal inventors has finally gotten involved, increased law enforcement. And finally, actually, in 2003, they signed a peace treaty, you know, ending the feud's hostilities. You know, but, you know, we hear these stories in American history. We can see them in gang warfare. But we can see it in a smaller scale and sibling rivalry in the house. Oh, Mom. Or actually, maybe a parent says, hey, why'd you punch your brother in the face? Well, he scratched me in the arm. You know, we see this escalating since eye for eye, a tooth for a tooth. Maybe your neighbor plays loud music and you get bothered by it. And so, hey, next day I'm going to get up really early in the morning and mow my lawn just to wake them up. A driver cuts you off in traffic, and so you speed up and you cut them off just to show them that they can't do that. Somebody says something critical on social media, and so you get a personal attack against them. Maybe somebody tells a joke which you were bothered by, so you begin to spread a rumor. Maybe somebody's giving you poor service at a restaurant and you just exaggerate a poor response online. You know, there are ways that we do this in common, ordinary life. We're offended for something, and we have our sense of rights that are violated, and so we escalate that. We might hit back. Oftentimes, we hit harder. He slapped me. I'm going to punch him. She was disrespectful. I'm going to hit. We yell. We nag. We gossip. We punish with words. Even we punish with silence. In his book that I am working through with high schoolers on marriage, we read about a common thing. I thought this fits. Tim Keller writes on revenge in marriage, in the small way, right? Small revenge. He writes, as time goes on, we come to see our spouse's flaws. If those flaws persist, we find that we are not getting out of the marriage as much as we'd hoped when we made our initial investment. Then we begin to do what anyone in a business does. If revenues are down, cut expenditures. So my wife is not being the wife she ought to be. I simply will not put in the effort to be the husband I used to be. That seems perfectly fair. She's not doing like she used to, so why then should I do that? If I'm not getting the same value, I don't need to put in as much. You tell yourself at some semi-conscious level that this behavior is only fair and equitable, but it's really just a form of revenge. We can punish with silence as well. We undermine the work of others and we give improper punishments. Now, before I go on, something that is not wrong is to bring injustice to the right authorities that it's addressed, bringing a problem up and helping it to be restored. And so that's one of the misunderstandings, misapplications that's here, is that when something happens, instead of going the right channels, because I'm going to take it in my own hands, and I'm going to sin against you, just as you've sinned against me, to get back at you. So my question for you today is, have you sought personal retribution against another person? Are you doing it now? Jesus says it needs to stop. We need another way to interact with people, which we're going to go to as we get to our next point, which we need to leave, the second point, we need to leave room for God's justice and his grace. If you turn your Bible over to Romans chapter 12, I'm going to be there for a little bit, so I just encourage you, don't just use the screen, but turn over to Romans chapter 12 in your Bible. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 21. So how is it that we let go of these injuries against us? Instead of getting retribution personal, how do we not resist an evil person, as Jesus says? Again, this is not a national policy on war. We can't use this passage to justify being a conscientious objector in war. Just war theory says that there are reasons to go to war that are right. Jesus is not forbidding a just and robust justice system in a nation. We need good laws, proper judgments that fit the crime. Even capital punishment has a place in a justice system. But he's talking to you and me about how we personally deal with when we're dishonored, shamed, and even sinned against by others. And you can see that Jesus moves way past personal revenge, but he moves into personal sacrifice. We're going to get to that, but he moves past not doing revenge, but he's actually saying, hey, why don't you do something else instead? Why don't you love? Because that's the break in that cycle. Again, how does that happen? That's where Romans 12, verses 17 through 21 is given to us. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Notice it makes this point here, right? You've been dishonored by evil, but you need to still be honorable in all that you do. That word honor is important. Verse 18, if possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. These verses give us a few commands. Repay no one evil for evil. Live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourself. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Right? We see that in verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. He's saying, overcome evil with good. Goes on to say, by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? How? Verse 19 gives us an answer. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We need to believe that there is a judgment that is to come. We need to realize that in this life, we may not always get absolute justice. In fact, we will see and we will experience matters that just will not be satisfactorily resolved. Even the best justice system leaves us with the sense that something is missing. We see this in murder trials all the time, even with capital punishment. Even if a person feels it is the right and just thing to do, it doesn't bring a victim back, and it fails to capture the sorrow of the loss. And it's even worse when we think that justice was not done, that somebody like a murderer gets away with it somehow. Kind of reminded of that this last week, right? O.J. Simpson passed away, age 76, arrested, charged with the death of his wife. Ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, was he innocent or guilty? Right? Criminal trial, 1995, found innocent, or declared not guilty, I should say. Not found innocent, he was declared not guilty. Civil trial, he's found liable, though, for their death. And so it's inconclusive. Leaves that sense of frustration, that personal injustice, it could have occurred and it leaves unresolved. But not before God, right? Hebrews 9:27. Reminds us, is destined for man to die once and then to face judgment. We stand before God, our just and our righteous judge. We come before him. So we will not see perfect justice in the world, and the demand for it will leave us angry and bitter and cynical, and it will destroy us, and it even leads into that cycle of violence. And so while we do all that we can for justice within the systems we have, we know that we will experience disappointment in the life, and regardless of this, we must not seek our own personal revenge. Once, when I was in seminary, I had a friend. He was a Nigerian pastor. And he was a pastor in the north of the country. And his church and the ones around them would occasionally, I mean, more than infrequently, they would experience raids from the Muslim tribes that were in the north part of the country. And so the Muslims would come down, they would come and kill some of the people in the towns there, villages. They would burn the churches, they would cause destruction. And in return, the Christians would want to go, and they want to strike back. And so they'd be gathering up their machetes, and they'd be gathering up all the stuff that they need to go to kill some people up there. And so my pastor friend, his role was like, no, you can't do this. You don't go fight back. You don't go cause an injury back to them. I would tell them that's not the way of Christ. He would use this passage to show them that they weren't to seek revenge. And it's that day that I realized that he and I had a very different experience of pastoral ministry. Right? It's a reminder of me that we need to pray for the persecuted church. But in another sense, they're like any of us, right? Somebody hurts me, I want to hurt them back. The Bible reminds us that we need to leave ultimate justice to God. If we seek that to make justice through personal retribution, it will destroy us. First thing that we see is we need to believe that God will have ultimate justice. Now, there's a second thing we need to know in order to fulfill this command, the command of Matthew 5. We need to know the grace that God has given to us, and that comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. I'll turn there. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. It says, Ephesians 4, 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, this is a call to forgiveness, us to be forgiving others in the same way that we have been forgiven. The point is this: when we had done wrong to God in our sin, he sent his son. Instead of giving us what we deserved, God forgave our sins. You think about how amazing that is. That God would do that. We call this mercy. Not getting what we deserve to get. And so when God commands that we don't retaliate, he calls the same mercy that he has shown. The same forgiveness that he has shown. In fact, he goes even beyond this in our passage we're looking at today, because God gave us what we didn't deserve. And we call that grace. He's blessed us and rewarded us, given things that we can never accomplish on our own. And that's what we see God saying, I've given you grace. What if you were to extend grace powerfully to others? It can have a powerful effect. Romans 2, 4 reminds us that it's God's grace, his kindness, that leads us to repentance. And if God's grace, his kindness, leads to repentance and eternal life, then what if it is that grace that we show to others would be that most powerful work which would show them the power of God? This is the way we're called to the imitation of Christ. Come back to Romans chapter 12. Back to Romans 12, again in verse 20. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I mean, this is something you will never know how to do unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. This is something we will never be able to walk in without growing devotion to Jesus Christ. In our world, as we lose track of God, there is a growing acknowledgement around us to acknowledge my personal rights, to acknowledge my pain, and if you disagree, I'll be done with you. It is a natural response to experience the evil to retaliate. The only way we'll overcome these natural instincts of revenge is to know that we've received the forbearance of God. We don't learn that peace by listening to the world. I mean, this is something that's unique to the Christian faith. And there is a great surprise in this. That's why it says it heaps burning coals on their heads. There's a shame that's done for their bad behavior. It brings guilt for their own unkindness. In the end, their judgment will be worse. They had a chance to do good, but they ignored that. They ignored the good that they had received. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he tells the conversion of Tom Skinner. I'm going to share that with you. There was a black evangelist, Tom Skinner, who was converted to Christ while he was the leader of the largest, toughest teenage gang in New York City called the Harlem Lords. His conversion was so real, he left the gang the next day, turned from a life of fighting and violence, and started preaching the gospel. There was an immediate victory over crime and cruelty. Soon there was victory over hate and bigotry also. Several weeks after his conversion, he was playing a football game in which, at his assignment on one play, he blocked the defensive end while his own halfback scored a touchdown. As he got up from the ground to head back to the huddle, the boy whom he had blocked jumped in front of him and in a rage slammed him in the stomach. As he bent over from the blow, he was hacked across the back. When Skinner fell, the boy kicked him, shouting, "You dirty black," use the N-word, "I'll teach you a thing or two." Skinner said, under normal circumstances, the old Tom Skinner would have jumped up from the ground and pulverized the white boy. But instead, he got up from the ground and found himself looking the boy in the face and saying, "You know, because of Jesus Christ, I love you anyway." Later, Skinner said that he even surprised himself. But he knew that's what the Bible promised was true. He was a new creature in Christ, and it was no longer necessary for him to operate the old level of tit for tat, hate for hate, or retaliation. Moreover, when the game was over and the opposing ended some time to think about it, he came to Skinner and said, Tom, "You've done more to knock prejudice out of me by telling me that you love me than you would have done if you socked my jaw in." Boyce goes on to say, "Do not say the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be followed if you are a Christian, if they can be, if Christ lives in you. What is more, they must be followed. Are you serious about following them? Then why not begin by yielding to Christ's works about retaliation?" Pretty powerful story. Heap burning coals, right? Because of behavior, responding with love to a negative response. If you are being awful to someone and they are being good to you, just watch out. Repent. Reconcile. But those calls that we do may also be the things that leads others to repentance. So we're going to be the people who need to forgive. We're the ones who need to overlook. We're the ones who need to work legal processes for justice and trust them at times. We're the ones who need to trust God for justice, and it's not easy. We need God's help. The role of the Holy Spirit enables believers to forgive. There's other examples, too. I was looking at the story of Mitsuo Fushida. Fushida was a Japanese fighter pilot. He led the attack against Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. He was the captain of the Imperial Japanese Navy Air Service. He was a respected pilot in the Japanese military. Brought Japan against the United States, starting off World War II. But after the war, after the loss, he was disillusioned. Japan was defeated. The nation was devastated. It was at this point he became a Christian. How did he become a Christian? He found this tract, a booklet about Peggy Cavell, whose missionary parents had been killed by the Japanese during war. It was about forgiveness. About forgiveness. Even though her parents had been killed. And this got him to thinking. It wasn't the end, because he read another pamphlet by Dake Dishazer. This was a Doolittle raider who was captured by the Japanese during war and held as a POW. Dishazer was treated brutally but became a Christian during his captivity, returned to Japan as a missionary after the war. Fushida was astounded that the man would forgive like this, go to reach his people. The Japanese people with the gospel, inspired him by a Bible. He's put his faith in Jesus in 1950. He became evangelist. I mean, that is the power of grace when we give up our rights to hold a grudge, go the extra mile, even against those who've hurt us. This may be the single most powerful transforming force to your difficult relationships. Power of forgiveness for personal relationships. Our third point today, just getting back to Matthew 5, in verse 39, is to trust in God and learn generosity. Jesus gives these practical applications of not demanding our rights. Verse 39, you've heard that it was said, verse 40, he says, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The word here describes an open hand hit, right? Open hand, the palm of the hand. And the first thing we think about when we think about something like that is the shame of it. In a movie, if a woman slaps a man who's behaving wrongly, there's implied shame that is there. How dare you treat me like that? We get the sense it's waking someone up. Wake up! We use to shame or belittle, and we do not like that feeling, and we certainly don't want it to happen again. But it also be violent. Any of you ever seen one of those YouTube clips of like the slapping contests where the goal is who can slap so hard that they knock the other person out? You know, they're violence. You know, they're wrong. And we want to avoid pain. Yeah, regardless, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Don't respond based on what they're trying to do. It is showing the power of God by using that as an act of love. We'll go on to that more, but let's look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. During those days, people would wear an outer garment and an inner garment. The inner garment was the tunic. People probably had a couple of those so they could change their clothes. The outer garment was the cloak. That was warmer, more expensive. Each person probably only had one. And so law would permit the taking the tunic in a court, because the person probably would have another one, but not the cloak, because that was their covering and that was their blanket. It was too important to be taken away. So Jesus, he gives us this hyperbole here. He's exaggerating a bit because he's not commanding nakedness, but he is saying that we do not need to constantly defend our honor and avenge all our affronts. As disciples, we may lose at times. There's no promise in always coming in on top. But we're interested in a greater reward, a different reward, the one that comes from God. And so Jesus calls us to forsake and forego our rights for the sake of the kingdom, even our own reputation, for the sake of truth, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God. It's a reminder to us this world is not our home. We do not bring our positions with us when we go into heaven. And the world might steal everything from us, and we still have a hope and a life no matter what happens. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, Jesus says, go with him 2 miles. For to give the one who begs from you, do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is a specific reference of the going 1 mile, of this practice that the Roman military could require of the nations they occupied. And so a Roman soldier could come by in Israel and say to any Jewish person, hey, you need to carry my pack and go with me this 1 mile. It was so resented by the people under Roman rule because it symbolized that oppression. It symbolized their loss of personal freedom. The zealots of the day said they should rise up and overthrow. I mean, not walking with them. It was a cause for an attack even. But Jesus says, go too. He's saying, go past those minimum expectations. Demonstrate generosity of service, even in situations you're being taken advantage of or even oppressed. See, Jesus isn't just teaching passive resistance. He's encouraging a supernatural kind of love that shows the transforming power of God. And so what happens then, you notice this, is that a negative encounter gets changed. It gets changed into an opportunity for grace and for witness. And that surprising generosity might even shame the oppressive person into recognizing their own injustice and see the transforming grace of God. And so it places control back into the disciple, right? In the hand of the oppressed person. Turning a forced action instead into a voluntary charity. Changes the dynamic of all things. The one who becomes first becomes last. And the last becomes first. So there's this call that we see, especially in verse 42, give freely, be generous. Even if it's not rational. Why? Because God has been generous with us. So why is this difficult? I want to talk about two things. First, is this saying that we must endure abuse? And the second thing, is this unmanly? Two things that just came to my mind as I was working through this. So the first about the abuse question. Now, Jesus is not justifying domestic abuse or requiring we stay in abusive situations. He's not saying that that is okay. One application that we might take from the passage is that we, even in there, we must not retaliate sinfully against those who oppress us. We work to do good in those situations, But it's not a requirement to endure abuse in a marriage from a husband or wife who will not change, or in a job. So what do? To turn the other cheek doesn't mean to become a doormat to the evil of others. Let's say we're in an abusive situation. It might be a marriage, might be a job, a home, persecuting nation. What are we personally to do? We need to pray. That's the first thing. We need to pray. Pray for those who persecute you. We're going to get that next week. Pray about the times we're hurt by others. Jesus says we have to pray for our enemies, to pray that God would bless them. Not that he blessed them in sin, but that he'd bless them in remorse and repentance and faith. We pray. Secondly, we protect, because there is no shame in self-protection. This, Matthew 5 is a passage about sinful retaliation, not about getting out of a dangerous situation. If you're being persecuted, abused, treated violently, and you can leave and get out of it, do it. You're the image of God. It is wrong to let the image of God be abused, even if that is you. Process is my next P. Pray, protect, process. If there's a potential situation in church or in the state and the Lord leads you to it, use that solution. Even the Apostle Paul, right? He would appeal to his Roman citizenship to seek justice. He didn't do this just for himself either. He did it for the sake of all the Christians that he was with. We can desire justice without being vindictive, but to work this process. My fourth thing is not a P, but it's to be generous. Generosity. If there's a way to be generous, do so. In this passage, we see with Jesus drips of generosity. Give others what they don't deserve. Show others kindness and love they don't show you. That's what Jesus did for us. We don't deserve anything from God, but Jesus brought all the kindness of God to us. I mean, it's hard, there's no doubt, but it's a calling. God provides his Holy Spirit to walk in it. My second question was, what about the question of manliness? So is doing this, what Jesus instructs, failure to prove ourselves as men, leading ourselves and others vulnerable to more violence, are we failing to protect? We can experience shame, and when we do, we want to reclaim what's lost. It can feel unmanly, it can feel unjust. There's an enormous self-denial that comes in not retaliating. There's a sense to be better But the sense of the passage would be better to be hit again than to sin against that person. We have a Sunday school class, and the title is Impossible Christianity. That's the name of the book. And the basic claim, if I understand it right, is that the Christian faith asks the impossible of it. It is true. It is humanly impossible to do some of the things that are required here, like turn the other cheek. Impossible except for one thing, impossible for the power that comes through Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is impossible. That's why Jesus accomplished our salvation. And then he calls us to do what we think is impossible, but now somehow we find the ability to do it. That's where the gospel comes in. This is exactly how Jesus was treated, wasn't it? He was hurt. He didn't retaliate. I mean, he is justice, and he didn't seek justice against those who sinned against him. He is glorious. I mean, how do you strike the glory of God and get away with it? And yet he let them get away with it, even blessing them and praying for them from the cross, I mean, away from heaven. He's the manliness of men. If we want to understand the essence of manhood, we should look to Christ. And that leads to my last verse I want to look at today. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. I am going to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at 23 through 25. And that's our last verse, our last point, is we become impervious to dishonor by knowing a true honor. Peter writes here, starting verse 23, 1 Peter 2, 23, when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is where I remember that Jesus didn't just tell us to do this. He actually did it himself. He did it first. He did the impossible. And you think about what he did. Even though he was God, he came into the world, and he was essentially ignored in most of his earthly life. And then when he wasn't ignored, he was slapped, spit upon, mocked, crucified. I mean, how is that honorable? How is it even masculine? Well, it's honorable because of why he came. He came to redeem people for his own. He came to save them from their sin. He came to build a new and glorious kingdom. I mean, he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated the devil in his victory over the cross. Remember that when he came to redeem sinners and enemies. In our sin, we had already spit on God. We had slapped him by ignoring him, misusing his image, and yet God sent his son to redeem us. I mean, how amazing is that? So the gospel of Jesus Christ removes that stranglehold of honor in our lives, the honor that's an idol to our hearts, and it shapes it and sees honor is serving God. Honor is knowing Christ our King. Honor is seeing in redemption and restoration and seeing others thrive. We see God build a new honor through the cross. You know, so there is a masculinity which would dismiss that, you know, is that that needs to change and come in to understanding of what the Bible teaches. This is the only way we can understand Jesus' words of turning the other cheek and are called that godly masculinity. I'm thinking of how many prisoners of war have found that challenge of these passages. How many have found power through Jesus' life. I'm thinking of how many slaves were challenging it. Manly men who endured trials that we cannot imagine. They're honored by God through the way they handled their suffering. They chose to do good in it. It's in how you approach it. You can endure hardship, keeping your head up, keeping your eye on Christ, serving him even in difficulty, and you turn the tide in love and generosity, or you can give up and be depressed and give up and get angry and go get revenge. See, the way we grow is by keeping our eyes on Christ. That's because we want the honor that comes from God. 1 Peter 6:7 talks about a faith more precious than gold that perishes, those tested by fire, that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the honor from God that we want. 1 Samuel 2:30, in this the Lord declares, far it be from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. His is the honor that we want. Our enemy can try to take away our honor, but we entrust it to God. We see him rebuild it in love. And that's not weak or unmanly, that's strong. And how strong is it? This is the frame that says, my actions are not directed by your misdeeds. It's to say, you think you're strong in hurting me, but I can be stronger in Christ. And my strength is mercy and grace. And in doing so, I show you the power of Christ. I mean, there is power in that response. Most of us need help in getting to the point where we don't just retaliate. But Jesus, he'll give that to us. And that's where we have to be full in Christ. That our identity and meaning comes from him and not from ourselves. And so what about you? Are you trusting in Jesus? Do you trust him enough to know that he is your glory? That he will honor your joyful suffering? That he will lift you up in the end and transform you to be like his son? Only the power of Christ. Only in the power of Christ can we say to another person that you've done evil to me, but I will show you back love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a tough passage, but it shows us a lot about you, and it shows a lot about your son. You've gone the extra mile for us. You sent Christ to take on suffering. You didn't seek personal retribution, but you showed us grace. And so, Father, as we look at others around us, help us to show that same kind of grace and mercy. Help us be generous, even in difficult situations. We can't do this ourselves. We need more of Jesus, more of his grace, more of his spirit. Father, we look to him by faith and rest ourselves in him. Strengthen us in him for the calling you have before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.